Please take your Bibles and open them together with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. Hear now God's written word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We're in the section of the Gospel of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has gone up on a mountain there around the Sea of Galilee, called his disciples to him and opened his mouth to teach them. We've looked at the Beatitudes. We've looked at our call to mission, that we are salt, we are light. The only question is, how salty are we? How bright are we? And then he begins a new section here that is in some ways meant to preface his teaching that's going to follow. He's about to give six examples of, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, will be the constant refrain there. So you were taught this by the religious authorities, but I'm telling you what the truth is. And so in preparation for that, he knows exactly what is going to come back when he begins this pattern. Is they're going to say, look, see, he's a false teacher. He's a bad rabbi. Don't follow him. He's undoing the word of God. He is abolishing the law. He is casting aside the truth of God. And so he begins by saying and preempting that, basically, don't think in any of my teaching, in any of my ministry, in anything that I do, that I am in any way demolishing, setting aside, getting rid of, diminishing, turning attention away from any part of God's word. Jesus very clearly says that when he says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. And we need to understand how Jewish people think about the Bible when they looked at their Bible, which we would consider the Old Testament in Jesus' day. They put it in three different categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the Torah, the books of Moses. The Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which they included books that we would call the historical books. So you've got the former prophets, Samuel, Joshua, Judges, things like this, Kings, Chronicles, and the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the what we would call the minor prophets. And then the writings, which we would identify with the wisdom literature and poetic literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, things like this. And they would often talk about it that way, the law and the prophets and the writings. And sometimes they just shorten it to the law and the prophets. But what Jesus is talking about here, and what all of his Jewish hearers would have understood immediately, is he is saying, when you look at the word of God, when you look at the Bible, in any of my teaching, in any of my ministry, in any of the things that I do, I am in no way undercutting, undermining, diminishing, removing, destroying, or in any way messing with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. Everything that the Old Testament says, everything that God revealed to Moses, everything that God revealed to the prophets, everything that is written there, I am not doing away with, but I am fulfilling. I am actually the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament says. Now, you have to catch how absolutely profound that is. What kind of person could stand before a group of people and say, by the way, your Bible, everything in it is about me? Either this is the most unique individual on the face of the planet, who is both God and man, and can do exactly what he says, or this is someone that you should run as far away from as fast as you can, because they are clearly out of their mind. No one stands up today that I'm aware of and says, guess what, the whole Bible's about me. But that's exactly what Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm here to explain the Bible to you like a rabbi. I'm not here to teach you some of the truths in God's word. He's saying, what you read there is about me. I am the fulfillment of it. Everything that was pictured for you in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all those sacrifices, they point to me. Everything that the prophets said about the coming Messiah, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and going all the way through, it's about me. I am the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Everything that you read in the Bible is about me. And if you don't believe that that's what he's saying here, just flip over to the Gospel of Luke, or you can listen to me read it, Luke 24. This is after the resurrection. There's a couple of disciples on their way to the village of Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they're walking along, they are joined by Jesus without knowing that it's Jesus. And he says, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they look at him like, "You're on this road leaving Jerusalem and you're asking us why we're sad? Are you the only person who has absolutely no clue about what just happened there? About Jesus, a prophet of God, mighty in word and deed, and how he was falsely accused and crucified by the people. And, you know, he's been in the tomb and we're so depressed and everything's bad and awful." And then in Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." That's an unusual way for a stranger to address them. But he's talking to his disciples. "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, Torah, the law, and all the prophets." You hear this, law and prophets? It's an exact parallel here to what we're looking at in Matthew 5. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures, not just select ones, all the scriptures about himself. And it said later that when he revealed himself in the breaking of bread, when they were having the meal together, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" The Bible is about Jesus. It's meant to reveal him and point to him and explain him. And he comes to fulfill everything there, not just the prophecies, but the sacrificial system. Everything there ultimately finds its terminus in the person and the work of Jesus. So Jesus is saying something absolutely revolutionary. This is why it is utter foolishness for people to say, "I like Jesus as a philosopher. I think he's a great moral teacher." Jesus never left that option open, ever. He said, "Look, the Bible's about me, 100%. You're reading that in Moses? It's about me. I mean, think about this. Moses said, "God will raise up for you another prophet like unto me, another prophet like unto me from among your brethren. Him you must listen to." Not, "You might want to give a listen to some of his good advice." You must listen to him. And Jesus said, "You want to know who that prophet is? It's me." You remember Genesis 3:15 when they got the curse going there and all that stuff, and God sets warfare, enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent even while he's getting bruised on the heel. That's about me, Jesus says. Everything in there points to me and what I am here to do. Utterly astounding, utterly revolutionary. So don't think, Jesus said, that I, in my teaching or my ministry, am somehow demolishing, destroying, getting rid of the Old Testament. I am fulfilling it. I am what it is all about. He said, "Assuredly," verse 18, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." His second astounding and revolutionary statement. Not only does he say the entire Bible is about me, it all is fulfilled in me, I'm what it's about, but he says, God's word, every last little bit of it, is 100% authoritative and will 100% come to pass. None of God's words can nor will fail. This present age will see the fulfillment of everything in the Bible until we come into the new heavens and new earth and eternity. And the word of God, of course, will never go away. It's always authoritative. It's always eternal. But everything will come to pass. And the way Jesus makes that clear, in my translation, if you have the New King James or the King James, it says jot or tittle. And the newer translations have similar things, trying to make clear what's going on there. In the Greek, he says, not one iota. You've heard that phrase before? We use it proverbially. Not one iota. An iota was an I in Greek. It was a very small letter. And it would correspond in the Hebrew to the yod, which looks a little bit like an apostrophe. You know how small an apostrophe is? It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one yod, not one little tiny letter from all that is in God's word, including, and the next one makes it even smaller. You think, wow, he picked the smallest letter. Well, he picked a smaller thing next. In the Greek here, it's a kereia, which means little horn. And what it referred to in Hebrew letters were the little extensions that they would draw to make one letter into a different letter. The best way I can explain it to you to help you understand is, what's the difference between lowercase I and lowercase J? Think about it. They both have a dot. They both have a line coming down, and the J continues with a little curve. Okay, and that's actually even too big. That little curve on the lowercase J is too big compared to what they're talking about here. this tittle, this little mark. Do you see how minute that is? It goes down to the very letters. It's not as if God's word, generally speaking, is true and in the big picture explains things. Jesus is saying to the very smallest stroke of a pen, it is authoritative, it is true, and it will come to pass. None of it can fail, ever. Do you know how important this is? There is constant attacks on the Bible. Why? Because the devil hates it. Because it's the living word of God. Because it is what births faith. God, through the Spirit and the work of His word, you know, faith comes by hearing the word of God, works faith in His people. It grows us in grace. It is the primary means of grace. And if you're going to undo Christianity, you have to undo the Bible. That's why you get goofy things like this. I guess I'll be sympathetic. This poor scholar lady at Harvard University who was given what she thought was a small fragment of a lost gospel that talked about Jesus's wife. Jesus was married. Oh, the Bible's wrong. Christianity's wrong. It's all going to come tumbling down. And it was put out there and the mainstream press picked it up and ran with it, baby. They were like, oh, well, this is an amazing discovery. We've got this ancient manuscript that they are sure is from the 6th or 7th century after Jesus that said Jesus had a wife. And then they did more research and they kept looking at it. And some people who are experts in Coptic literature, Coptic is Egyptian, so it was not written in Greek, it was written in this Coptic language, said, it's a fake. I'm sorry, Miss Harvard scholar, you've been sold a forgery. It's not true. And time and time and time and time again, it keeps coming out that way. The word of God is true to its very smallest, minutest detail and will come to pass. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to take its stand upon this word. No matter what the world says, no matter how many letters are after someone's name, no matter how much they are a big scholar and have degrees without end, take your stand on the authoritative word of God. Be Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience is held captive to this book. Scholars are wrong. People get duped. Falsehoods are promulgated. But the word of God is true forever. We must take our stand on this book. Now, I'm not against scholarship. I'm not anti-intellectual. But where someone says, I'm a scholar and I've got degrees and the Bible's false, you can safely say, I'm going to stand with Jesus. The Bible's true. I know you may believe what you believe, Mr. Scholar, but the fact is, you weren't there. But Jesus has always been there and He's revealed it in His word, and we can trust it. And we must trust it. Jesus said, not even the very smallest part of it will fail to come to pass. All will be fulfilled. Do you know how much comfort there is in that? You're looking at your life right now and you're saying, you know, doesn't look like God's word is coming true in my life. I got a heap of trouble. I'm in pain. I'm in discomfort. I'm discouraged. I'm downcast. I can't see any good. And yet I read these verses about how God will never leave me. God will never desert me. He will never forsake me. He's always there. He promises all these amazing things. Pastor, my experience doesn't line up with the Bible. And I'm here to say that thankfully, and my heart goes out to you, that your experience is not the litmus test. We all go through valleys. Look at Job. How long did he have to sit there and listen to his yammering friends say, come on, Job, we know why all this stuff is happening to you. You're a bad guy. You just need to confess it. And then things will get better for you. He went through a lot of pain for a long time. But how did it come out in the end? Was God proved true? Did His word come to pass? Absolutely. In the most minute detail. Entirely. We can take God at His word. We can trust Him. And we must. It will all come to pass. No matter what is going on around us. No matter how bad things get. And if you don't believe things are getting bad for Christians, you need to start reading more international news about what's happening. Two Christians crucified in Syria. Of course, they were tortured and killed first and then hung up on the cross. Oh, that makes it better, right? That they were tortured and then killed and then hung on the cross. Or how all these people are fleeing as fast as they can to get out of Muslim countries. Pakistan trying to go to Sri Lanka, but Sri Lanka's starting to clamp down. And more and more and more, Christianity in the church is under assault worldwide. Nigeria. You got crazily Muslim extremists kidnapping Christian girls who are 11 and 12 years old and marrying them to Muslim men. And we go, where's God? where he's always been. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, ruling and reigning and bringing his word to pass at his time and his way. And at the end, we will look back and go, wow, that's right. We may have to walk by faith through this dark time now, but the fact is, at the end, exactly what Jesus said will have proven true 100%. Not one, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will in any way fail to come to pass. There will be, as the Hebrew says in the Old Testament, no falling words. None of God's words will fall to the ground unfulfilled. They will all come to pass. So Jesus isn't just giving sanctified advice. He's saying the whole Bible's about me. And by the way, every single bit of it, which I am affirming, will come to pass. None of it will go away. Now, we want to be clear. Things have changed redemptive historically from the old covenant to the new. Now that Christ has been crucified, we don't bring sheep and goats in here. We don't offer sacrifices because the once for all sacrifice, who was the fulfillment of that Old Testament system, has come. So we don't deny that things have changed with the coming of Christ. What we deny is that we can look at any part of the Bible and say, well, that's gone. That's destroyed. The only way we can say anything about that is it's fulfilled. The Old Testament sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ, but not destroyed by Christ. He was the reality of which it was the shadow. It was the type. He is the antitype. Jesus goes on then, not only speaking then about the importance of the word of God, the law and the prophets, not destroyed by him, but fulfilled by him. None of it will pass away till all is fulfilled. And then he applies it in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do likewise shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I want to stop there for just a second and make something explicitly clear that's here in the text. We tend to look at people who are antinomian, who want to set aside the law of God and teach others, oh, feel free to ignore that Bible stuff. Just cast it to the side. It doesn't matter. You're forgiven. You're in Christ. Eat, drink, and be merry. And we're like, are we sure they're Christians? Would a real Christian tell other Christians to ignore parts of the Bible and not obey them? And I want you to see clearly what Jesus says. The one who does this, who breaks the least of the commandments, not even just the great ones, but even the small ones. And think about that for a second. There's a gradation in the commandments. Some are weightier, Jesus said, that the Pharisees would tithe their condiments, you know, their herbs and spices, their salt, their pepper, their mint, their cumin, their dill. They would tithe even these things. He'd say, that's good that you tithe even your spices, but you forgot the weightier things of the law, justice and righteousness, mercy. So there are some commands that are a big deal. And we know this because God assigned different punishments to different breaches of his commands in the Old Testament. Some earned the death penalty, while others you had to repay and add a fifth to it. And others, various amounts of money or time served, things like this. So there are greater and lesser things in the law, but none of them can be set aside with impunity. He said if they break even the least of the commandments, and for those who like trivial minutiae, the rabbis of Jesus' day said the least important commandment in the Torah was the one in Deuteronomy about when you come upon a nest and there's a mother with her sitting on her eggs, don't take the eggs and the mother bird. That was a command. They weren't to take both. Leave the mama to have more eggs. You can go eat the eggs, but leave the mama there. Don't eat her too. And they said, of all the commandments, all the 613 God gave, that's the least important one. So they said, I'm not a judge of what's least important or not, but Jesus said, even if you take what is the least important commandment and break it and teach others to do likewise, you're not proving you're not a Christian. He is saying they should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But they will be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can we say that? Because access and entrance to the kingdom of heaven is not based on law keeping. By the works of the law, no man shall be justified in the sight of God. We are brought into the kingdom by God's grace alone, undeserved favor, through faith alone, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's how we're brought in, by grace, through faith alone, not by keeping the law. So you can be born again and in the kingdom and confused and wrong and tell other people stuff that you shouldn't tell them. That Jesus plainly says, hey, don't set aside God's laws. Don't break them yourselves and teach others to break them too. That's a path to being low man on the totem pole, so to speak, in the kingdom of heaven. a place of maybe being ashamed on that day. Wow, Lord, I'm sorry that I set aside your law and your word and thought it wasn't important. I didn't follow my Lord Jesus here, as he plainly says that we should do them and teach others to do them ourselves. Not in order to be saved, not in order to get into the kingdom, but because we are in and we're grateful and we love God and we honor him. This is the difference between Pharisaical obedience and evangelical or Christian obedience. True heart obedience loves God, honors God, has fear of God, treasures God, is grateful to God, and that empowers and motivates the obedience. Pharisaical obedience is self-focused. If I do this, God has to do that for me. We need to forever get out of our heads that a certain amount of obedience merits a certain amount of blessing from God. Jesus himself said, if you obeyed perfectly, if you did everything that was required of you, the best you could say about yourself is, I am an unprofitable servant. I have only done what was required of me. Perfect obedience is the bare minimum. It merits nothing from God. He is no one's debtor. He never is given to so that he must pay again. This is one reason why I absolutely abominate the health and wealth gospel, because they tell people, certain amount of faith in, certain amount of obedience in, sowing your seed, giving your money, doing that stuff, then boom, God is required to repay it tenfold, a hundredfold, whatever. Brothers and sisters, that's paganism. The pagan believed, when I do the ritual and offer the animal and say the words, that God is bound to my will and must do what I say. God is not bound by our words, by our faith, by us in any way. And if we think that we can bind God with our faith or our words, then we need to repent of that. That is wicked. It's blasphemy. There is no way God is bound by us. No way that God owes us anything. Our obedience, God graciously crowns and rewards, but he's not required to. So we don't obey in order to get. We obey because we love. We obey because we're thankful. We obey because we honor our God who holds our life breath in our hands and has saved us and given his one and only Son for us. And Jesus says, the one who breaks them and teaches others likewise will be called least, but he will be in the kingdom because we are in by grace through faith. But the one who does them and teaches others likewise shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is a biblical teaching, a distinction in the type of gifts God gives or the rewards he gives. Once again, the rewards are not merited. They are not earned. They are God's gracious crowning of his work in us and through us. But some will get more and some will get less, and that's up to God and up to what he does in us and through us. It's not up to us. The thing that we ought to get out of this, though, is when I look at God's word, are there things in it that I say, you know what, I think I can safely set that aside and ignore it. Now, I'm going to admit, warning, okay, you should see flashing lights right now around me. Warning, I'm about to go from preaching to meddling, okay, I'm admitting it. But I'm afraid that in our land, in our day and age, in the Western world, the fourth commandment is in danger of falling underneath this condemnation that Jesus talks about right here. Remember the Sabbath morning hour from 11 to 12. And make sure you're at church at least most of the time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is a holy day to the Lord our God. In it you shall do no work. Nor you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the animal in your gates. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. We ought to look at all of God's commands and say, Lord, thank you for the gift of the Sabbath. Not for that onerous duty of, oh, it's the Sabbath again. You know, that was the problem in the Old Testament. The people who were busy wanting to sell and trade said, oh, the Sabbath is such a drudgery. When will it be over so we can go back to selling and making money? And God says, hey, I'm giving you a break. I'm giving you a day to take a nap, to enjoy with your family, to come and join me in my house with my people and rest and be refreshed. I'm giving you a gift. Why would you turn up your nose at it and say, oh, Sunday again? Brothers and sisters, this ought to be the best day of our week. I get to gather with God's people. I get to hear his word and to sing his praise. I get a day of rest from the Lord. And I think the problem with us is that we are so knuckleheaded that God has to command us to take a day off or we won't. We need to be careful that we don't look at any of God's commands, at any part of His Word, and say we can safely set it aside. It's not a matter of gaining or losing salvation. That's by grace through faith alone. But it's important because Jesus makes it important in these words right here. Being called least in the kingdom or greatest in the kingdom. And then He bottom lines it here in verse 20 for us. He says, "For I say to you, verily is there." Amen is what He says. Like, you need to really pay attention to this because this is the absolute truth. Unless your righteousness exceeds, is greater than, is beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. No exceptions. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The way this was heard in Jesus' day, they had a saying, they had a proverb. If only two men go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. They said that. If there's anyone who's getting to heaven, only two guys, we know for sure one of them will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee because they are the holiest people we know. They take God's law so seriously. They argue about it and talk about it, can explain it. They live it out. Man, there's no one more righteous than they are. And then Jesus just upends that and says, well, unless you exceed them, you can't get in. I tell you what, I'm guessing that pulled them up short, and it ought to pull us up short too. Because our natural tendency is to say, I'm pretty good. There's a whole lot of people that I'm better than. And I know there's a few people better than me, but not many. I think I might be able to measure up. And I have personal experience of this. I remember having a conversation with my grandmother many, many years ago, shortly after becoming a Christian, and pleading with her to come to Christ because I wanted her to be in heaven and I didn't want her to go to hell. And she looked at me straight up and said, oh, you don't have to worry about me. I'm going to be in heaven because I have suffered in this life and I have done a lot of good for a lot of people. And it broke my heart. Loved my grandmother. Loved her to death. Grandma. No, your works are worthless. I don't care how much you've suffered or how much you've done. You do not have the righteousness that is required by God to enter His kingdom. So what does this mean then? If your righteousness has to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, it means two things. One, it means you need perfect righteousness, which you will never get on your own. You need the righteousness of another. You need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because it and it alone is sufficient to stand in the day of judgment before Almighty God. You must have a righteousness wrought by God and given to you as a gift, received by faith alone to stand before God to meet the requirements of this. We enter the kingdom of heaven by grace through faith, receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. That's how we get in. But I also want to tell you this. In sanctification, which is distinct from justification, which I was just talking about, any amount of true Holy Spirit's empowered righteousness that is wrought in you after you are justified is automatically greater than all the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can I say that? Because their righteousness was a false righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. It was outward and external only. And Jesus condemned it again and again and again. He said, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and full of every unclean thing and dead men's bones. You are cups that have been washed on the outside, but inside are filthy." All of their righteousness was false righteousness. True righteousness wrought in the heart of a believer that's been born again from above. Any amount of that is automatically greater than theirs because it comes from a heart that's been purified by the blood of Christ. It comes from a regenerate nature that loves God, that is doing that obedience out of gratitude, that obedience out of a love and a fear for a God, a holy reverence for God. And when I say fear here of Christians, I don't mean terror, quaking. I mean the fear of a son, that filial fear, that family fear that says, yes, I love God so much, I couldn't even think of doing that. It's Joseph being propositioned by Potiphar's wife saying, how can I do this sin and dishonor God. He didn't say, you know, if we do this and we get caught, it might be bad for me. Your husband might get upset and I'm just a slave and I might get thrown in jail and I might get punished. None of that entered his mind. The whole argument for him is, I cannot dishonor my God. There's no way I can do this. That's the kind of fear, reverence, love, devotion that motivates real righteousness. The Pharisees and the scribes in their righteousness said, we want to be noticed by other people. We want God to honor us. We want God to reward us. We want to be thought well of by others. We want people to applaud when we walk by and go, there's a holy man. But the born-again Christian never says that. God, I love you, and if no one notices, it doesn't matter. I do this for your glory. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. They all point to me. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the least little bit of God's word will by any means pass away until everything is fulfilled. God's word cannot fail. It will come to pass. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches others likewise, shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. Because unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter. Jesus is preaching to disciples and telling them that they need Christ and they need the gospel. They need imputed righteousness. I'm telling you, he got their ear with these things because it would have gone completely to counter to everything they were being taught in their synagogue. Everything that they were hearing said, you want to know what righteousness looks like? Look at the Pharisee. And Jesus said, don't look at the Pharisee. Look at me. Do you want to know what real righteousness is? It's standing here in front of you. And I'm willing to give it to you. Believe upon me, and I will give you the perfect robe of my righteousness. Believe on me. Be born again from above, and I will work real righteousness in your life and in your heart. Such that it will show the false righteousness for what it is. And I believe this is one of the main reasons why Jesus was hated so much by the Pharisees and the scribes, because he showed their false righteousness for what it was. When you got the real deal next to the counterfeit, the person with the counterfeit starts feeling really uncomfortable. Here's the real thing. Yours is a fake. Pilate himself said, I know that they handed him over for envy. There is comfort for us this morning in these words, brothers and sisters. And I just want to remind us of a few things, especially as we come to the table this morning. The table is meant to be for us words made visible. So we've had the word preached. We've read the word. We know that Jesus is the word made flesh. These are God's words made visible, tangible. And when we see the table and we see the elements, the cup, and the bread, we need to think of the person and the work of Jesus. We need to remember that he is the fulfillment, and we have it here on a table in front of us, the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Bible, of sending the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, of sending him who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows from whom we hid our faces as one that we thought God had rejected, and yet hung on that tree and shed his precious blood so that we might know forgiveness and acceptance. We need to see again all that the prophets talked about here centered on Jesus and fulfilled for us. And remember that he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he will come again, bodily, visibly, physically, to bring to conclusion everything that God's word has said. Not one thing of all that God has promised will fail to come to pass. We see also are reminded of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. As we look at the table again and think about it, we see that we need to be strengthened if we are to live a righteous life. And as we partake in faith, God does give us grace and strength to live for him. We see in the table the fact that what God said, he has done. And not one of his words will fail to come to pass. I hope in many ways that as you worship in your homes, you're reading the Old Testament as well as the New, that you're not ignoring 2/3 of your Bible. It might even be 4/5 of your Bible. You ever held up the Bible and held the New Testament and then looked at the Old Testament next to it? One of the Old Testament professors at my seminary said, you guys spend way too much time in the appendix. That's what he called the New Testament. Well, the all of it's the Word of God, so I wouldn't call the New Testament the appendix. But the point is, don't ignore any of God's words. We need them all, properly understood, seen through Christ. We need all of God's words, not just the ones we like. This is a problem, I think, in some ways. Lord, give us smooth words. Scratch my itching ears. And God says, you need all of my words. From the smallest letter to the least stroke of a pen, you need them all. And that we would make them our delight. That as our call to worship said, that it would truly be in our heart to say, Lord, how sweet are your words. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. I guess it's going to go out on the recording, so I'm going to admit it to a lot of people. I read those verses from Psalm 118 and I say, amen. And then I open my Bible to the book of Leviticus and I go, whoa. I'm telling you, we need the book of Leviticus. Amen. Every last word of it, properly understood through Christ, it's the word of the living God. May God change our hearts so that we find all of his words sweet to our taste. May we find comfort and hope in the fact that all of God's words will come to pass. And may we rest by faith in our perfectly righteous Savior who has given us his righteousness that we might enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these words of Jesus. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray today, Lord God, that we would treasure these words, hide them up in our heart, bring forth the fruit of them by the work of your Spirit in us, by your grace, Lord God. Father, if there are parts of your word that we have doubts about, there are parts of your word that we wonder how on earth they're going to come to pass, I pray that we would take all those doubts and bury them in your tomb, and by faith take hold of them and say, Lord, these are your words, and they are true, and not one of them will fall to the ground. Help us to find comfort, rest, peace, and strength in all that we need today in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of your word. And as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you would meet us there, that we would enjoy a wonderful, a sweet, a precious time of fellowship with you and with one another. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.